You might like to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Let's ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Almighty God, we give you thanks for another Lord's Day together, and we thank you that you have called us to this place to worship you, that we might join together as one man, united with the same conviction and the same hope, the same love of Scripture, the same desires. And we pray that you would be pleased to speak to us through the ministry of your word this evening. Bless each and every heart, we pray, that we might be edified, that we might be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ in love and thankfulness and with a desire to serve him all our days. And these things we pray for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
We're continuing on with our series, looking at some of our favourite hymns that we regularly sing. And this evening I want to turn our attention to hymn number 869. We know it as "We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender." And as I'm sure most of us are aware, we associate this hymn with the death of five American missionaries in the mid-1950s who were seeking to take the gospel to the Orca Indians in Ecuador. And these particular men were seeking to reach a tribe known as the Huarani people. I think that's how it's pronounced. Now, the word orca actually means savage. And the people group to whom these missionaries going had a reputation for extreme violence. Amongst themselves, they were very violent. They were suspicious from all accounts of strangers. And they were quite apt at murdering people. It was known when others had gone into the jungle in sort of recent times for the Shell mining company and such companies that they had met with their deaths at the hands of these people. And so these missionaries were seeking to take the gospel to a particularly barbaric tribe of people. And how is it that we come to associate this hymn with them? Well, they dedicated their work to the Lord by singing this hymn. When they set out on their journey, they gathered together with others who were sponsoring them and helping them, and they dedicated their endeavour to the Lord by singing this hymn. And I'm sure some of us know a little bit about the story. They tried to reach out to this people by giving them gifts, initially by dropping them via aeroplane, and actually even lowering them by circling in an aeroplane, which I think was some kind of tremendous feat to get the gifts down to them. And they progressively made their way into the jungle and offered gifts and were leaving gifts out for these people. And I think they were actually even getting some gifts in return. And they set up a base camp on a particular river. I can't remember the name of it. And once again, we're told that they dedicated this ministry to the Lord by singing the hymn that we're going to look at this evening. But unexpectedly, they felt that they were making good progress, and unexpectedly, all of them were speared to death. And that was in 1956. One of the well-known missionaries, Jim Elliott, his wife wrote an account of his life and his ministry, and she entitled the book "Through the Gates of Splendor," which again is based upon this particular hymn. Now you, like me, are probably wondering and asking the question whether or not the Huarani people are in any way related to our dear sister Christina from Ecuador. And on good authority, she told me this morning that yes, indeed, they are her cousins. And so we best not get on the wrong side of Christina. Although I'm sure the Lord has remarkably changed her. So we're going to then look at this hymn this evening. What do we actually know about it? Well, it was written by a lady called Edith Cherry. She lived in Plymouth on the south coast of England. She was a talented poet. She'd written many hymns. We only have one of which in our hymn book, The others we haven't got published here, they were published elsewhere. But if you are interested, you can look up her work on the internet, it's readily available. And when you read through her poems and her hymns, you will see that she had a deep spirituality, particularly with regards to her own sinfulness. Now, we're told when you read about this woman that the bulk of her writing was actually completed by the age of 15. And the reason for that, though we're not told, may have been because she suffered acutely with polio. And if you look in your hymn book, you will see that she passed away at the age of 25. She suffered a stroke shortly before she died, and on her deathbed she lamented to her mother that she had not had enough time to serve the Lord, and she felt that she had not used her time well enough with the years that she had in service to the Lord. But from all accounts, she was a very faithful and earnest Christian. Now, this particular hymn was one of her later hymns. It was published in 1895, so just a couple of years before her death. The flavour of the language is actually drawn from 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 11. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And so this is about godly King Asa, and he fought against a much greater army, 1 million Ethiopians. And so he put his trust in the Lord. He went forth in the name of the Lord. And this is very much the flavour in which the hymn is written. The author of this hymn, therefore, doesn't just look at the mission of the church as one of being defensive, defending itself against the wiles and the schemes of the evil one, but she pictures the church going forth. And as the church goes forth, so she finds Christ to be her defender and shield. So we find this language in the hymn. We go not forth alone against the foe. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go forth, our own great weakness feeling. There is this emphasis on going forth, and going forth in the name of the Lord, and trusting in the name of the Lord as we go forth. And in my reading of the hymn, as I read through it and reflected upon it, it, at least to my mind, brought into view the Great Commission. And we know the Great Commission, of course, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, which were part of the reading earlier. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, when we've sung this hymn in the past, you may not have associated it with the Great Commission. But those missionaries who, in a sense, have made the hymn quite famous, they certainly associated this hymn with the Great Commission. As they went forth to reach the Orca Indians, this particularly barbaric tribe, this was the hymn through which they dedicated their work to the Lord. And so it's my intention this evening for us to have a look at the Great Commission. And as we do, to relate it back to this marvellous hymn. And so this is the format that we're generally taking with this series. We're looking at Scripture, but also sort of intertwining it with the hymn as we go. I want to make four observations then based on the Great Commission, and I'm not really doing the Great Commission any justice because it's so deep, you could preach many sermons on the Great Commission. So we're just going to take 4 points, just 4 general observations that we find with regards to the Great Commission. So firstly, the command of the Great Commission. Firstly, the command of the Great Commission. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this is a command that was given to the 12, disciples, that they would go out into the world and they would make more disciples. But this command didn't, in a sense, belong exclusively to them. It didn't end with them. We see in verse 20, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the word for age here is eon, or in other words, time. I am with you even till the age of until the end of the times. This mission would continue on throughout the ages until time itself comes to an end. This would be the age-old mission of the church throughout history, to make disciples of all nations. So how is the church to make disciples of the nations? How is this command to be undertaken? Well, Jesus says, go therefore. And obviously he means go with the gospel. Take the gospel to the nations, to the people around and about you. The Great Commission that's found in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Same commission, of course. Language is slightly different, but Jesus says there, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, how can they be saved unless they know the name of him who can save? How will they know of him unless someone tells them, unless there is a preacher to tell them the truth? People need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the truth if they are to be saved. And I think there's a sense in which we can say that there are two dimensions to this idea of going forth. There is a personal going forth. We are all converted. If we are Christians, we have the truth. We have an experience with the truth. We have a knowledge of the truth. We go into the factories and the offices and the universities and amongst our family and friends, and we have a message that they need to hear. Now, as you go into your places of employment and places of recreation, into your homes and the homes of your family and friends, take the gospel with you. Let them know the gospel. But another level then, of course, is the formal ministry of the church. This commission was given to those called to preach, to the disciples, the 12 disciples. And the church has that formal ministry of declaring the gospel. Corporate endeavours to take the gospel to those around and about, to preach the gospel within the four walls of the church as well. And along with go therefore, we find baptizing. Disciples are made through preaching the gospel and by baptizing. Now we know that baptism doesn't save anyone, just going through the water. And we are careful to make this point when we baptize people or when we explain baptism from Scripture. Nevertheless, baptism is an integral part, according to Jesus, of discipleship making. It's an integral component of the Great Commission. And while we are careful to let people know that they're not saved by being baptized, we also need to be careful that we don't undermine the place of baptism. Jesus called people to be baptized. It's not we who decide whether that should take place or whether or not it's important. He has decided that for us. If we are to make disciples, we need to preach the gospel. We need to baptize those who are converted. That is absolutely mandatory. Referring again to Mark chapter 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So in one sense we can say that being converted and being baptized is the first component of the Great Commission. We'll come to the necessity for ongoing teaching shortly. The church needs to ensure that it doesn't lose focus of what its business is to be. Our mission is a church, and the church, more broadly speaking, is not political. Neither is it social. It is spiritual. It is a spiritual mission. When people are converted, they may very well use their gifts in areas of politics. They may use their gifts in areas of social welfare or social justice. But we can say that these are byproducts. They are not the mission itself. The mission itself is to make Jesus Christ known to an unbelieving world. The mission is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, the outflow of that often is a better society, politically and socially. But we need to maintain the right focus. And sometimes it's lost. And sometimes people begin to lose the centrality of the gospel and go down avenues that are political and social. And inevitably, truth is compromised. The mission of the church is spiritual. It is to preach Jesus Christ and to make disciples. There's a sense in which we can say, not to make better societies, but to make disciples. The second thing I want us to see is the assurance of the Great Commission. The assurance of the Great Commission. Before Christ issued this command, he began by assuring his disciples. He began by assuring his disciples, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The Father had given to the Son all authority in order to establish his kingdom on the earth. And so it's on this basis, the basis of all authority be given to Christ, that his people are to go and to preach and to make disciples. And it's something we ever need to be aware of. Now, whatever happens to God's people as they undertake this endeavour, whatever befalls our lot, we need to remember that Christ is in control. All authority has been given to him. And you think of those missionaries departing for the jungle, and contact with a violent territorial tribe. They sang of this assurance in the hymn that we're looking at this evening. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping, tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Singing of their confidence in the Lord. Whatever shall befall them, they are safe in the keeping of Almighty Christ. And it's in his name they go. And it reminds us that the work of the Lord in this world will not always be plain sailing. There will be many setbacks, there will be many difficulties and many discouragements. And when we think of the difficulties of mission, often William Carey comes to mind. I'm sure, again, we are reasonably familiar with the work of William Carey in India. And he had laboured away for many, many years when all of his work was destroyed in a fire. There were many works of translation, many documents, many Bibles, many books, and the whole lot was destroyed. And sometimes we wonder, well, where is God in all of this? That the man was doing the Lord's work. Why did it happen? Sometimes it feels that God himself is opposed to his own work. There's Carey laying down his life, as it were, to advance, laying down his life to advance the cause of the gospel. And as such, terrible, terrible providence befalls him and everything is destroyed. And it's a well-known account. No doubt there are hundreds of others where people receive severe setbacks as they're seeking to minister the gospel to others. But not only will there be difficult providence, there will obviously be opposition and persecution. God's people will lose their lives specifically because they are seeking to further his work. They will be persecuted because they are seeking to make his name known. There is another well-known assurance that we find in Scripture that ties in very well here, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus says, "And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That Jesus is saying upon the teaching of the apostle Peter, and of course the teaching of the other apostles, "I will build my church." And so it's an assurance, it's a guarantee. Despite the setbacks, despite the discouragements, despite the opposition, God's kingdom will be established in this world. The expression, "the gates of hell will not prevail," they will not be able to stop or hinder the progress of the gospel. And it's an important statement. You see, gates are a defensive thing, aren't they? You lock the gates to keep the enemy out, to defend your territory from the enemy. You don't attack the enemy with gates. You don't run into battle swinging giant gates around, do you? They're defensive. The picture that Jesus presents is the church going into the world, into Satan's territory. He, as it were, shuts the gates, but he can't keep them closed. He can't defend his own territory. The church is plundering his kingdom. So people are being drawn out of darkness and into the marvellous light of God's kingdom. He can't maintain his own territory. Now, you look at the world and you can see there's a sense in which we can say he wins skirmishes. He seems to gain victory in some battles. Some countries are closed to the gospel. There are those places where Christians are particularly persecuted, state-sanctioned persecution. He seems to win in a sense through materialism and other things, but he's not winning. We can say it's an illusion. He doesn't win the final war. God builds his church. He plunders Satan's kingdom. He is the stronger man who works through his people. In light of the manifold challenges and the enormity of this work of the Great Commission, the sense of insufficiency is expressed in our hymn. In stanza 3, "We go forth, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know." And at the same time, along with this feeling of inadequacy and weakness, there is also a sense of assurance which comes from God's word. The hymn writer goes on to say, "Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee and in thy name we go." The church will ultimately be triumphant. It sounds a little bit, you know, sort of like a motivational kind of sermon, but we need to remind ourselves, we are on the winning side. It doesn't always feel like it, but we are on the winning side. Christ will be triumphant. He will save his people. That is the central message of the book of Revelation. After all the persecution from state, from monarchs, from false religion, there is a people in heaven at the end who worship the Lamb, victorious. God builds his church. Thirdly, I want us to note the purpose of the Great Commission. purpose of the Great Commission. The purpose is that sinful people would be restored to God and learn to walk in obedience with Him, or in obedience to Him, I should say. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What is sin? Sin is disobedience to the will and purposes of God. The Apostle John says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is to not practice the laws of God. What then is discipleship? Discipleship is once we have received that forgiveness and restoration to God, is to grow increasingly into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Discipleship is to put off the old man and to put on the new man created in Christ Jesus. And this is a daily process. The Christian life is not fundamentally concerned with ruminating over, you know, deep philosophical ideas and sitting under a tree and just pondering. Christian life is to be restored to God and to live in obedience to His will. Now, of course, we are to be thoughtful, we are to apply our minds, we are to think deeply in Scripture, to apply Scripture to our lives. But the Christian life is not just one of theory, it's not just one of ideas. We said before, we have doctrine to teach us what we are to believe and therefore how we are to live. And discipleship is concerned with believing what is right and living in a way that pleases God. And so the Great Commission doesn't lose its relevance once someone makes a profession of faith. It involves ongoing teaching because the aim is not just to get decisions. We hear a lot today about decisions. People make decisions for the Lord. The Great Commission is not concerned with making decisions. It is concerned with making disciples. Not decisions, disciples. And the work of discipleship is a lifelong endeavour. And if you're anything like me, and I know some of you are, there's a long way to go. There's a long way to go. And we see here in our text that the commands of God are comprehensive. They speak to us on every level. Look at what Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things. We find similar language given by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God's word. God speaks to us at every level in our lives. He is concerned with all of the details of our lives. We need to know what discipleship looks like as spouses. We need to know what discipleship looks like as parents, as children, as single people. We need to know what discipleship looks like in the workplace. We need to know what discipleship looks like in the church. We need to know what discipleship looks like with our neighbours. We need to know what discipleship looks like with regards to our possessions, with regards to our emotions and our relationships, with regards to our money, with regards to sexuality, with regards to recreation. God speaks to us about all of these things. And it reminds us that discipleship, or true and genuine discipleship, means that there is no picking and choosing. Now, some people want a Christianity with limitations. Now, some things suit them, but other aspects of the faith do not suit them. They take the bits that they find reasonable and ignore and distort what they don't like. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is a life submitted to the will of God. Discipleship is dying daily. Take up your cross and follow me. That's discipleship. Every day belongs to the Lord. We speak of the Lord's Day, and happily so. There's a reason why we call Sunday the Lord's Day, but in reality, every day is the Lord's Day. Every situation belongs to the Lord, every circumstance, every relationship belongs to the Lord. Every possession belongs to the Lord. We put our tithes and our offerings faithfully into the bag, and so we should, but at the end of the day, it all belongs to the Lord. Everything we have is a gift. Our families, our possessions, our health, our money, everything belongs to Him. Friends, discipleship is all-encompassing, teaching them to observe all things. And this is particularly important when it comes to the perpetuation of the Great Commission, that we are all to go forth. God's people, once they have been saved, go forth as those who have been transformed and are being transformed. In other words, a life submitted to the will of God, and this is something vitally important. We certainly have a message that people need to hear, but there is a life that people need to see. And the gospel is not just something that adorns our lips, it's something that adorns our lives. Now, Paul refers to Christians as living epistles. Living epistles, the truth written upon the heart and practiced for all to see. Now, Jesus doesn't say, men will know you are my disciples because you tell them that you are my disciples. Men will know that you are my disciples because they see the love that you have for one another. Something they will see. Concern of the Great Commission. It's not decisions, it's discipleship. And fourthly and lastly, the promise of the Great Commission. Verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I've already referred to this verse in terms of the duration of the Great Commission. I just want to spend a moment thinking about the presence of Christ with his people. And this is really building upon the assurance of Christ's authority, that not only is he in control, not only is he accomplishing his purposes, but he is also present with us as he does so. He is with us and in us. And so this has a personal dimension. The Great Commission has a personal dimension. He's not detached from us as we go forth. This comes through so clearly in our hymn. In the first stanza, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. We go not forth alone. You are with us. Sort of reminds us a little bit of Deuteronomy chapter 31. You remember Moses, he's passing on the mantle to Joshua before the children of Israel go into the promised land, and he's addressing the people. He says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. That is the Canaanites and the pagan nations. Do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. It's quoted in Hebrews, isn't it? Lord is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Ultimately, it's His battle. We go forth in His name. But the Lord is with His people as they go forth. But also in the second stanza, the hymn writer says, "Yea, in thy name, O captain of salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above." Reminds us of Hebrews chapter 2 and this expression, captain of salvation. Hebrews 2 verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This idea, Jesus is the captain of our salvation, it means that He has led the way and He had entered into a time of suffering that He might become our Saviour. And the work of then in gathering continues as His people undertake the Great Commission. But He's not looking on at a distance. He is our captain. And a captain goes into battle with his people. The captain goes into battle with his army. And as we go forth, in this great ingathering of the harvest, we are led by Christ. He is our captain. This word captain can be also translated as author. He is the author of salvation. He is in us and working through us. He's not, as it were, at a distance, looking on at what we're doing. He's a part of what we're doing. The missionary martyrs in Ecuador, they sang of Christ being present with them as they stepped into the unknown. But in one sense, it wasn't entirely unknown. They knew that they were going to an extremely barbaric, murderous, and violent community. And so they sang these words. "We are not alone in this endeavour. We go in the name of the Lord. We go with the captain of our salvation." You know, like with many hymns, they're easy to sing when life is clear, when things are plain sailing. But what about when the future is unclear? What about when we are faced with real trials and real tribulation? What about when we are fearful, we are discouraged, and there are setbacks and there is opposition? Christ is just as much with his people in the darkness as he is in the light. We need to remember this. We need to take this hymn to heart. Because as I look at the world around us and the way things are going, I think the Church of Jesus Christ is headed into stormy waters. I think we're feeling the ripples now. But I think it is getting increasingly choppy. And we will feel more and more the anger of a state that is no longer sympathetic to the church. Jesus Christ is just as much with his people when times have been good as when they are becoming difficult. As we conclude, the Great Commission is conveyed to us in the language of optimism and success. The Orca people to whom the five missionaries went and were murdered, they were eventually reached with the gospel. Elizabeth Elliot went to those people. Others went to them. They were eventually reached with the gospel. Those who were actually responsible for the spearing, 10 years later, they attended a World Missions Conference in Berlin. And they began work amongst their own people. They were reached with the gospel. The blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. And our hymn concludes in the language of hope and the language of confidence and optimism. Whatever our lot in this fallen world, whatever we face in terms of opposition, whatever difficult providences come upon us as a church and even as individuals, we can go forth with confidence knowing that a better day is coming. Look at stanza 4. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle. Thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendour, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. It is the language of hope and victory and triumph. God is with his people. He will build his church. And we will all be gathered one day to worship him. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and particularly as we sing this hymn, may these thoughts come to mind now and also in the days ahead. May he bless his word to us. Amen.